Okay, we are discussing this concept of God's covenant. Now, a covenant is just a nice term for a promise, an oath, a contract, if you want to put it in business terms, although that kind of, as a term, sort of fails somewhere down the line. But it's the idea that God has made a promise to us. And so what I want us to start thinking is this idea of why does God have to make promises to us? This is going to be kind of an odd opening. This is not a right or wrong answer. I want you to think through this with me. Why would the Almighty God make promises to us as human beings? One, to show that he is a faithful God, that he can keep his promises, which in turn encourages our faith. When we realize that we are dealing with a covenant-keeping or a promise-keeping God, then when he says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved, which is a promise, then we can believe him. Okay, Jim. Elaborate. I agree, but I want you to fill in some blanks. To teach us.
So to teach us his standards, our rebellion, correction, and all that.
Okay. So as sinners, part of God's promise is the idea of teaching us and bringing us to himself. Okay. So when God makes a covenant, a promise to us, he's putting his entire name, his being, at stake. You know, two immutable things, the writer of Hebrews talks about, in which it's impossible for God to lie, and the other being that God's own immutable character, God's glory, is at stake, and God's not going to abandon that. Yeah.
So he reminds God what he said.
We can think of examples where, just real quick, where this idea of promise keeping becomes important in the scripture. The story of Jonah, we all think of Jonah and the whale. What we need to remember in that context is that the reason Jonah doesn't want to go, what comes out at the end, is that he says to God, I knew that you were a God who was gracious and merciful and who keeps his promises. I mean, that's the Steve Garrick paraphrase of it. But that's the point. Jonah is actually quoting something that God said to Moses after the children of Israel made the golden calf. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And God then reveals himself to Moses as the gracious and merciful God who keeps covenant for thousands of generations. And so Jonah knows that if he goes to Nineveh and he preaches repentance and they actually repent, then God's going to keep his promise, which means they're not going to get wiped out. On the flip side of it, the Ninevites are counting on God keeping his promise because that's the whole reason they repent. God might be merciful to us. Brother. Okay, it reveals our character as in, I want to fill in the blanks for you, but I'm going to resist. Okay. So therefore, we need covenant. All right, let's jump to where we are then in the confession of faith. This is the first paragraph of chapter 7 that talks about God's covenant That's the title of the chapter, Of God's Covenant. Okay, so here's what we've got. Let me get my pen all ready and marking it up. Why does God make covenant with human beings? Well, because the distance between God and the creature is that great. What do we mean by the distance? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the fact that God is God. He doesn't need anything. God does not enter into a covenant relationship with us in which He gives us something and we give Him something back. It's not a quid pro quo. When we talk about God's covenant, it's not a this for that. Okay? Kind of a covenant. God doesn't come to us and say, tell you what, I'll make an agreement with you. I'll give you eternal life, but you give me company. You be my friend. So I'll give you life, you give me friendship, and you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's not the idea of God's relationship with man. This is a one-way covenant. God does not need us. So God is the infinite one, the unchangeable one, the holy one, the one who knows everything. He doesn't need our advice. The one who created everything. He doesn't need your possessions. The one who gives you life, so He doesn't need your best intentions. God is not hurt by your disobedience. He's not helped by your goodness. God does not need you, period. Because we are the creatures. And He is the Creator. So why does God enter into covenant with us? Well, because of this distance. And because of this distance, we could never have attained the reward of life. Even though we owe obedience unto Him, our obedience does not earn for us a reward of life. Because He's the Creator. We, even being obedient, we don't give Him something that He needs by being obedient. Obedience is our obligation. It's not God's benefit. Okay. So, make it personal. You wake up tomorrow morning, and one of the first things you do is you provide time to read the Bible and to pray. God is not up in heaven saying, wow, that helped me out so much. I'm glad you did that. For whose benefit do you read the Bible? For whose benefit do you pray? Your own. What does that get you? Well, it gets you holiness. It gets you a little more understanding of God's will. It helps you with life. It benefits you. But God is not benefited by your obedience. Now, that's not to say that God is completely calloused to your obedience or that He doesn't care. So don't run off to the other side of the ditch or the other side of the road into the other ditch and get the idea that, okay, well, God just doesn't care whether I obey or not then. No, that's not true. God is a benevolent, caring God who as Creator not only mandates your obedience, but as a father to His children is pleased by it. Just keep in mind that your obedience doesn't earn anything from God. Doesn't put God in your debt. Okay. So, if our obedience can't attain to the reward of life, what does God do for us? Well, He makes a covenant with us. And that covenant is a voluntary condescension on God's part. He voluntarily comes to us and makes an agreement with us, a promise to us. Agreement really is the wrong word. He makes a sovereign promise to us. And that sovereign promise is a covenant. Okay? So why does God make promises to mankind? Because if God doesn't make promises to us, we're done. We have no hope. If God doesn't make promises to us as humanity, we have no hope whatsoever apart from His promise, apart from His covenant. There is no salvation outside of the covenant of God. But what God does is He makes a promise. So, another application. For those of you who have chased your tail when you've come into contact with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's election. Well, am I one of the elect? What if I'm not one of the elect? How can it become one of the elect? No, I can't do that. So, and you're trying to figure out whether God has elected you or not. Okay? I have one very sound piece of advice. It's the same piece of advice that Bob Newhart gives. Stop it! Quit trying to figure out God. Instead of trying to figure out whether God has elected you or chosen you or not elected you or elected your children or not chosen your children, how about you just simply look at what God has revealed, which is His sovereign promise, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is why God makes a promise to us. So He's not hiding and challenging us to figure Him out. He's not this eternal aloof God who says, climb your way to me. He's a God who comes to us because there's no way we're ever coming to Him. And He says, here's how you can have life. I make a promise to you. Here's my covenant. That's the gospel. That's how it works. Okay, questions or comments on that before we move on?
I don't know if I'm going to go on this, but I'm wondering if this is the wrong way to understand covenant. This has very much like the idea of God up here, we're down here. We can't get up here. So the covenant sort of enables there to be a connection between God and man that can work and function.
You've either been reading Augustus Hopkins Strong or Scott Oliphant, in which case both are wrong. No, but it's a great, great question, and Matt will be happy to answer it for you.
Okay.
First of all, this word down here, condescension, you are exactly right. It's the idea of He's the creator, we're the creature. So in order to allow us to have the reward of life, God must condescend. God must come to us. There's a sense, I suppose, in which you can say that relationship is built on covenant. But we don't want to say God must enter into covenant in order to relate to us. And I'm not sure those were the words you used or not, but we want to beware of that concept. When God creates Adam and Eve, He walks with them in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. Now, that's a theophany, if you will. That's a representation of God. But the idea is there's no problem of relationship or fellowship. And what I'm avoiding is this idea that God becomes like us in order to relate to us. That would be the thing I would put the stop sign in and say, whoa, don't cross this line. Exactly. And that's one of the problems that's being faced over this very paragraph. There are some who are teaching in a similar fashion to what you were talking about, that when God created the world, what he did was he added to himself some characteristics that allow him to relate to his creation. Okay? And those characteristics, those covenant attributes, if you will, allow him to relate to us, and in his covenant attributes, he appears to be more like us. He is changeable in his covenant attributes. He is mutable. He is emotional. And so there's the God from all eternity, but then when this God creates so that he might relate to us, he takes on these attributes. And those attributes are distinctly different from what he is in his essence so that he can relate to us. You follow? Okay. That is not what this paragraph means. It's not scriptural teaching. God does not become like us to relate to us. That's not covenant and that's not condescension. Okay. Okay.
But,
join the club.
Yeah. But Martin Luther said, like, the greatest gift that God can bestow upon a people is to allow them to hear the gospel. And the greatest judgment that God can put on a people is to withhold the gospel from them.
Yeah.
So when I was doing this tell chase, I'm thinking, wait a minute. I was allowed to hear the gospel. I was allowed to believe the gospel.
Yes. Yeah. Martin Luther, when he was teaching his people to pray using the Lord's Prayer, remarked to them that the Lord's Prayer starts with Our Father. And he says, at that moment, you have a decision to make. Are you going to trust God when he says that if you believe my gospel, I am your Father? Or are you going to doubt what God says? And so Martin Luther has this way of confronting you. Of course, it's Martin Luther in his sermons. But he confronts you with the God's promise. And the question is not, are you fit? Or did you believe enough? Or the question is, do you trust God when he said he would do what he said he's going to do? Okay, so he drives us, Luther's preaching, Calvin's as well, the Reformers, they drive us to this idea of God's covenant. And they box you up to where your only hope is God's promise. Now, do you believe God's promise? Yes or no?
In another way, it's not the first thing you encounter. When God told Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in heaven, it was not the first time God had a conversation with Abraham. So at that moment, Abraham said, this is a God I can trust.
Yes. Yeah, but now keep in mind later on, you know, Abraham he's kind of complaining, to put it that way, to God. God, I still have no heir. The one who stands to inherit my estate is my chief servant, Eliezer. You promised me seed. Where is he? And God takes him out and shows him the stars of the heaven and says, I promise you, your seed will be as the stars of heaven. Can you know, Abraham, can you count them? No. Well, all right. So shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God. God made a promise, and Abraham said, okay, I take your word for it. I believe your promise. This is why God makes covenant with us. Because we have no means of reaching up to God on our own. You cannot pray enough. You cannot cry enough. You cannot repent enough. You cannot believe enough. You cannot learn enough. You can't do enough, feel enough to impress God. God doesn't need your tears. He doesn't need your feelings. He doesn't need your hand claps. He does not need your volition, your promises. He does not need your repentance. He does not need anything. You are not going to impress God on your own. So God says, here, I will come to you. Here's a promise. Do you believe me or not? The best analogy I have, is, I think I used this last Sunday, is when David says, look, I live in this great big palace. God is still dwelling in the tent. I'm going to make God this great big huge majestic house. And God sends Nathan the prophet and says, David, you going to make a house for me? No. I am going to make a house for you. I don't need a house, David. I don't live in houses. I don't live in temples. I don't need you to build me a temple. I am going to do something for you. In the psalm that we looked at where God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I don't need your sacrifices. The sacrifice in the Old Testament, God says, you're not feeding me. I don't need you. And later on, he says, here's what's going to happen. You are going to call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. So you know what makes it difficult to trust God's promise? Our stinking lousy pride. It's the idea when God says, I promise I will give you everything. Heaven, eternity, holiness, everything, and I will give it to you for free. And we go, well, I'll pay for some of it. It's like when you and your buddies go through the drive-thru and he says, I'll buy you lunch. Oh, no, I'll pay my part. That's the first thing we say. We think we're being polite when what we're really doing most of the time, not always, but most of the time what we're doing is we're just protecting our stinking pride. I don't need you to pay for my lunch. I got money. I'm not a charity case. And we treat God the same way. God says, I will give you everything. I promise, I make a covenant with you that in Christ, it's all yours beyond your imagination, just for free. Do you believe my promise? And we go, well, I'll pay my half. Brother. Absolutely. Let's go ahead and do that because I'm kind of making application of what I talked about last week, so I'm preaching last week's lesson. But today I felt like preaching rather than teaching. I want to show you all something. This is interesting. I think I showed this to you earlier. On the far right-hand side, that column is the Presbyterian Confession of Faith from 1646, right? Although it's really a 1789 reversion, but that's another story. The middle column we're not going to really pay much attention to. That's a group called the Congregationalists, but that's John Owen, if you've ever heard of John Owen. So that Congregationalists. But the one on the left is the Baptists, okay, 1677. I want you to notice something, if you will. And I'll do it with this one. The Presbyterians have a paragraph right there that is entirely missing from the Baptist Confession of Faith. The Baptists, when they looked at what the Presbyterians had done with the Confession of Faith, instead of saying, you dirty bunch of rotten Presbyterians because you sprinkle kids, they said, you know what? That is a godly bunch of men, and for the most part, we agree with you. So we're gonna take what you've done, and we'll alter it for our purposes and use it as our confession of faith. So I don't know, I don't have a percentage, but I'm going to guess and say 90% of the material or more is the same. Because the Baptists wanted to, everyone to realize, hey, we pretty much agree with our Presbyterian brothers on this issue. But on this particular paragraph, the Presbyterians wrote, a particular chapter, Presbyterians wrote a second paragraph about a covenant, and the Baptists completely left it out. Now, hang on to your horses, or whatever. Going back to chapter 6, and in this case, it's the third column over, that's the Presbyterians, okay? The far column in this one is actually a Baptist confession of faith that was written before the Westminster, before the Presbyterians. But ignore that, ignore the second column. So we're looking at columns 1 and 3. And you will notice that in this chapter, which is talking about the fall of man and man's sin in Adam, that the Baptists have all of this that they've added that the Presbyterians don't have. Okay. What's going on is this. The Baptists, and I'm going to blow this up a little bit bigger. Back in chapter 6, the Baptists put their material about Adam's sin back in chapter 6. And they put it in the format of this. Adam was given, he was created upright, which means he naturally obeyed God's law. I can't even imagine what that's like. I've already told you my first reflex is sin, you know, because I'm still planning on how to rob that armored car at Walmart. Our first reflex is sin, but Adam is created upright. He instinctively knows and follows God's moral law. And then God also gave him a righteous law referring to don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And had Adam done that, it would have been unto life had he kept it. But God also threatened death upon the breach of it. And yet Adam did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, and then by her, So all of this information about what happened to Adam, our Baptist forefathers put that back in chapter 6 on sin. Whereas what happens here, and I need to erase that because I'll forget and then it'll get stuck there. Back in chapter 7 that we're dealing with is where the Presbyterians put their information about God's covenant with Adam. And the Baptists are going, hey, we've already covered that, so we're not going to repeat it again. But I think there's another reason why they do that. Okay? Look at the Presbyterians over here. And read that. And see if you can figure out a reason why the Baptists might have been uncomfortable with that. Okay, now we're talking about Adam, right? We're not talking about us. So we are talking about Adam. Okay, so this is Adam. But you're right. On condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, okay, I've got a couple more hands, so let me take them. Brady?
Well, I was thinking just the covenant of works, because it's not by our works at all that ever make God happy. It's our faithfulness that we believe in.
Okay. This is God's covenant with Adam in the garden. So it's before Adam sins. And God, in essence, is saying to Adam, and I'm going to do the Presbyterian version, okay? Adam, I promise you life, whatever that means. Let's say life is staying in the garden, but I think it's more than that. I think there would have been a change in Adam where he never would have sinned again had he obeyed. But I promise you life on the basis that you perfectly obey me. I think the Baptists wanted to be a little bit more specific. I think the Baptists wanted to say, you know what? Yes, Adam has to perfectly and personally obey, but we want to be more specific than that. We want to tell what it is that Adam has to do. Well, he's created upright, and then he also has to obey this law about the tree. And we want to give very specific information about this because this is God's covenant to Adam. This isn't a quid pro quo. God isn't saying to Adam, Adam, you do this, I'll do this. You obey, and I'll reward you for your obedience, because the whole idea is what? We don't earn anything with our obedience. And I think the Baptists were looking at the Presbyterian document and saying, this could be taken two ways. We don't want it taken two ways. We want it straight up front remarked that God is not saying to Adam, if you obey, you will earn life. Instead, God is saying to Adam, your obedience only gets you another day in the garden. Your obedience, Adam, will only get you what you already got. Now, this reward of life, okay, rather than put you on personal probation for the rest of your existence, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Here's these two trees. Don't eat this one. This one's available to you. If you eat this one, you're going to die. And by implication, since God has given to Adam and Eve already the command to be fruitful and multiply, if Adam and Eve is going to die, then their whole race with them. But here's the tree of life. And so God isn't saying to Adam, if you obey, you earn life. In essence, he's saying, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm coming to you because your obedience doesn't earn you anything more than what I've already given you. So I'll make a covenant with you. Don't eat of this tree. Here's the other trees, including the tree of life. Eat of that one. Obey, and you get life, you and your posterity. The Presbyterians.
Right.
My theory, and I'm not a church historian, but my theory is that it's a little less specific than what the Baptists do.
Right. But they're working off the assumption, look, this was written 20 years ago, we are writing something now.
Right.
We're going to bring with them the assumptions of the terms that come from that document. So we don't want to use a term that's going to potentially cause that same confusion. Right? I mean, so if
yeah.
They say covenant of works, they might have just sort of taken that as shorthand and mean this.
Yeah. The Baptists want to define what they mean by the covenant of works. The covenant of works is Adam is created in the likeness of God, so he is morally upright, and he has to obey in the test about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both of those are part of the covenant of works. And when the Presbyterians write about the covenant of works, they aren't that specific. They just say perfect and personal obedience. Well, that could imply something other than what the Baptists meant by it. So my theory is that the Baptists want to be more specific. Chapter 7's title is God's Covenant. Well, what covenant are we talking about? Well, the Baptists say, all right, we'll put the covenant of works back in chapter 6 under the fall, and we'll put the covenant of grace in chapter 7 under God's covenant. And so they altered things, but they reworded as well. The Baptists do use the phrase covenant of works in chapter 19:2. And where else? Chapter 20? Yeah. So the phrase covenant of works is used later on. But I think what the Baptists are doing is they're saying, we don't think we disagree with the Presbyterians, but we want to be sure. We want to be more specific than you guys. So here's what we mean by it. And so they go to great length back in chapter 6 to define it. Okay? Sir?
If you were able to ask the founders, the founding fathers, what works you speak of, what would their answer be?
What do you mean when they talk about a covenant of works?
Covenant of works.
Okay. What works? Well, the covenant of works is made with Adam. It's called a covenant of works. That's our term. That's human. It's not in the Bible. Okay. But it's called a covenant of works because it's the idea that there's a condition, a conditionality to it based on Adam's response to the covenant. So what works? Very specifically, Adam is created righteous. Okay, but he has to maintain that righteousness. In other words, he has to live in accordance with how he's created.
Obedience
to the law written on his heart. The Ten Commandments are a summary of what has already been a part of the human race conscience from the very beginning. You do not have to publish the Ten Commandments before somebody knows it's wrong to murder, steal, commit adultery, etc., etc., etc. They know. It's part of their conscience. It's part of their image of God. It's part of how we were created. Okay? So, what works for Adam? One, live consistently with the law written on your heart. Two, obey the test, the probation that I give you regarding the two trees. And both of those are required in the covenant of works. Now, the tree thing is not just some jump through the hoop like a trained poodle sort of a thing. The idea of what's behind the tree of knowledge of good and evil is an outward manifestation of what's written on his heart. If Adam eats of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam is breaking the first commandment because he's saying he knows more than God. Right? And you go down the line, he's breaking the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, on down the line. He's killing himself, his wife, his children, his posterity. He is stealing God's glory, he is stealing God's place to tell him what's right and wrong. Okay, he is unfaithful to the covenant. That's covenant adultery. On down the line. He's lying. He's coveting. He breaks all Ten Commandments in that act of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it's not just this completely irrelevant, out of left field test that God is giving him. The positive law of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a reflection of the moral law that's written on his heart. So the covenant of works basically says to Adam, if you obey these things, I will give you life. Not that your obedience puts me in your debt, but I promise you life. And Adam does not fulfill it. He breaks the covenant of works. And so he, himself, and all his posterity are in sin and under condemnation. Christ comes, and Christ does everything that Adam failed to do. And then he does it for us. That's a covenant of grace. See, God's solution isn't, okay, Adam failed. All right, every one of you, let's see what you do. Let's see if you do better than Adam. Your turn. God's solution is not to put you under the same covenant of works that Adam was under and see if you succeed where Adam failed. Although our pride wants that to be the case. Instead, he says, tell you what, I myself, in the person of my son, I will do everything that Adam failed to do. I will do it. And then God says, and then I will give to you everything that I earn. And I'll give it to you for free. That's the promise of the covenant of grace. Okay, so to wrap it all up, Adam in his conscience knows right from wrong, and Adam must obey. If he obeys the law on his heart, he only gets what he's got. That's just what's required of him. So Adam's obedience, just in doing what's right, only keeps him in the garden. So God makes a covenant with Adam. If that's where God leaves Adam, Adam would have to perpetually obey, and he would be perpetually tempted. So God makes a covenant with Adam. Keep the law on your heart, and to avoid this eternal probation of being tempted every single day to disobey and tested every single day by Satan, here's what God does. God says, I'll give you a test. Don't eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Instead, eat the tree of life. And if you do this one thing, you get life. That's why I call it kind of an all or nothing sort of a covenant with God. And we know the outcome. Obedience to God's law is not an option. It's required of every creature. It was required of Satan. Obedience earns you nothing. Because obedience is only doing what you're supposed to do. So once you learn that obedience earns you nothing, then it destroys your desire to try to earn God's favor by doing something. All religion says, reach up to God. Doesn't matter if we're talking about that which calls itself Christian, but gives you all of this list of works, and you do these works, and okay, now God loves you, and you're going to heaven because you did this, 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 and this. Or whether it's Buddhism that says you meditate or whatever, and eventually you enter into wherever it is that Buddhists go. Karma is what comes back around, and maybe it is karma, I don't know. Yeah. When I was a kid, I thought it was caramel, but anyway. You become one with everything, you know. Or the Muslim who obeys the five pillars of Islam and confesses the good confession and it does the Hajj and whatever, and so he earns God's approval, maybe. The Muslim doesn't even know for sure. All of that is religion. And religion says, you make your way to God. Christianity says, God condescends and comes to you. And when he comes to you, he does so by means of a covenant, a promise. Here's my promise. My son, God the Son, did everything that Adam failed to do. And in his righteousness and keeping of all those works, he earns righteousness because he's God, not man. He's the creator, not the creature. And then he says, trust me, and I will give it all to you for free. I will cover your sins. I will give you righteousness. I will clothe you with the righteousness of my own Son. I will receive you as if you were Jesus Christ himself for free. Do you believe my promise, yes or no? That's God's covenant. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your promises. We are without hope apart from your sovereign mercy. And there is nothing we can do to reach up to you. Our obedience is only what is required of us, and we don't even obey and do that. We thank you that your Son did it all for us, that he obeyed and kept the law, that he submitted to the obedience of dying on a cross, and in earning all of that for himself, instead gives it to us for free, just by trusting your promise. May the name of God our Savior be praised and glorified today, and may we be humbled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.